Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 6. This passage is a difficult passage. In fact, it was one of the passages that we had on our list last month in Africa for pastors to study and be able to teach it and do so in a way that is consistent with the gospel of grace. So this, by definition, is a difficult passage, and I can tell you what they do to it to make it works-based is they come to the bottom part of it, and they confuse discipleship and evangelism. So what we're going to do here, and there are discipleship issues in this chapter, so first thing we need to do is resolve the transportation concerns. It's very difficult just reading the English here to figure out what's going on with these boat issues, the transportation issues. So look down, please, in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd was standing on the other side of the sea. So they're still on the east side of the Jordan, if you remember your map from last week. They're still over down around near Gennesaret, where the feeding of the 5,000. So as you go around, you have Capernaum, you have Bethsaida, and then you come around to Gennesaret. And in between that is an open area. There's no cities anywhere nearby, no towns. That's where the feeding of the 5,000 was. And then Christ departed and went up into a mountain there and prayed. Well, he sent the disciples across. He dismissed the crowd, but they obviously didn't go anywhere. They're still standing around. So the next day, after Christ dismissed them, they're still in the same spot. The reason they're there is because Jesus has not come back down the mountain. So they saw him leave, but then they didn't know where he went. They saw the disciples leave. They saw Christ go up the mountain. So they're waiting for him to come back down. So on the next day, the crowd was standing on the other side of the sea, having seen that there was no other ship except only the one in which his disciples had embarked, and that Jesus had not gotten into the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. All right, so all of that in verse 22 is the background information. So they were dismissed, but they didn't leave because they saw the disciples leave and they knew that Jesus was not in the boat with them. So they're waiting around trying to figure out where did Jesus go. Now, verse 23, now ships had come out of Tiberias. As you go further around on the clock, if Bethsaida is 12 o'clock on the Sea of Galilee, Tiberias is like at about 8 o'clock. And where the crowd is like 3 o'clock on the other side. If the Sea of Galilee is like 8 miles across and 13 miles long, it's pretty much a big circle. And so if you think of it like a clock, we're over on the 3 o'clock side, and from the 8 o'clock side is where Tiberias is. Other boats, other ships had come out of Tiberias near the place where they had eaten bread. So they came across these. It was probably about 9 miles from Tiberias to where they had eaten bread. And they landed near there. So they came near the place where they had eaten bread, that is, the bread the Lord had given thanks for. Therefore, when the crowd saw that Jesus is not there, nor his disciples, they embarked into the boats, and they went unto Capernaum. Capernaum is like at 10 o'clock. On the Sea of Galilee. So they went to this place where this John 6 takes place. In between this time, there's a trip that Christ makes to another neighboring city and does some healing. But the disciples come back to Capernaum. That's skipped in John, but it's in one of the other Gospels. So they went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Verse 25, and having found him on the other side of the sea, that is, in Capernaum, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? In other words, how did you get here? What in the world? We saw you didn't go on the boat. How did you get here? So in verses 25 and 26 and 27, we're going to be introduced to a concept here in John. This is really the first time in the Gospel of John that Jesus is going to introduce the idea of abiding in himself. Now, when we come to the Upper Room Discourse, it's a major theme, but this is the first time in his disciples' explanation and his teaching that he actually introduces this concept of abiding in Christ. So as we look at verses 25, 26, and 27, the point here is that continually abiding in Christ is hard work. All right, so this is be truth. This is abiding in Christ. This is discipleship. All right? So they said to him, how in the world did you get here? Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I am saying to you, you are seeking me, not because you understood the signs. Now, some of your text will translate this, not because you saw the signs. Let me check and see how verse 26. Not because you saw the signs. All right, so my text saw, actually here, the Greek word for see is to perceive. There's several different words in Greek for seeing. This is perceiving. They didn't understand the significance of the signs. So that's why this seems confusing. You seek me not because you saw the signs. What in the world? They saw the signs. They ate the bread. You would think that that would be a reason why they're seeking Jesus. But he's actually saying you didn't get the meaning of the signs. You didn't see with perception. You didn't understand the signs. But because you ate of the bread and became full. So he says you don't understand. Remember, they wanted to take him and force him to become king. He says, you didn't understand the significance of the teaching and of the signs. And the only reason you're seeking me now is because you ate the food that I provided and you were full. So they wanted him to be a king, but they wanted him to be, they wanted him to be Burger King. You know, sometimes you just get to use a great franchise in a sermon title. They wanted him to provide food. They still don't understand that his role is primary spiritual and that the signs and wonders he did were to prove or support the message. He always worked signs in the process of teaching. You did not understand the signs, and you're seeking me because you ate the bread and became full. Now, verse 27. Stop working for the food which is being destroyed. This is a present imperative with a certain negative that means they're in the process of doing it. This crowd is working hard. I mean, they've gotten boats and they walked around looking for Jesus. They're working for food which has no lasting value. Stop working, stop laboring for food which is being destroyed. Rather, start working for the food which is lasting or abiding or remaining unto eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on this one God the Father has set his seal. That means he's been authenticated. He's beyond any doubt the Son of Man, taking that term from Daniel. And this person, Jesus, he will give to them everlasting life, this which remains and continues, because the Father has set his seal upon him. So when we look at verse 27, you have to supply the imperative with the second side of this equation. Stop working for the food which is being destroyed, and start working for the food which abides on into eternal, remains forever and ever. So we're talking here in verse 27 about something you labor for, that you work for. All right? Do you labor for justification by faith, or is it a gift? It's a gift. But abiding in Christ, continually abiding in Christ, is really hard work. Now, what you're going to see in this passage, if I do my job properly, you'll see that there is a point that Jesus is making that he wants believers to continually come to him, constantly coming to him for resources, for righteousness, for living. And this will carry right on into eternal life. This is similar to the end of Romans 4, where Paul argues that he was delivered up for our justification and he was raised up for our righteousness. Because as believers, we need the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's his argument in chapter 4. We ought to walk in the footsteps of the fellowship with God like Father Abraham did, even to the point of offering up his own son, Isaac, offering to offer him up. So in verse 27, you have this concept introduced of hard work, continually abiding in Christ being hard work. Now, just follow me in your English there. I want to jump ahead. Look at verses 56 and 57. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Do you see that word abiding? This is the same word that you have in verse 27. It abides on in perpetuity unto everlasting life. Here he says, eating my flesh and drinking my blood abides in me and I in him. This is be truth. This is fellowship. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, because of the Father there, could be translated for the sake of the Father. What consumed Christ in his life? Well, the Father's will did. As the living Father sent me, and I live for the sake of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live for my sake, because of me. This is abiding in Christ. It's the continual privilege of a believer to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ for all that we need. Eating is wonderful. It's a great opportunity to refresh ourselves. It's something that's considered to be easy. But in this context, it's something that happens over and over and over again. How many of you all ate breakfast? How many of you all are thinking about lunch? How many of you all are thinking about the singing after the lunch? Yeah. But it's continual. It's ongoing. So he gives the illustration of the relationship between the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, this is what I want with you. I think it's amazing that the Lord Jesus Christ wants uninterrupted, unbroken fellowship with us. Now look down, please, at verses 62 and 63. Here he's with his disciples. Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? So, verse 30, verse 60, this is a hard saying. The disciples are troubled by it. And he says, what if you saw me ascending up into heaven where I was before? You know, is that startling? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I give you are Spirit, and they are life. And then when he gets down into verse 68, some of his disciples who were believers stopped following after him. Okay? He says to the 12, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter says, where would we go? You have the words of everlasting life. So in this chapter, you have two things going on. The first is that Christ is going to teach the opportunity and the privilege of continually abiding in Christ. And he's going to use the figures of speech dealing with food and drink. Okay? It's a privilege. Believers in Jesus receive everlasting life, and they receive a promise of the resurrection, but they also have the opportunity to continually come to Jesus for all that they need, everything that they could possibly need, and it's couched in the figure of speech of food, having just fed the 5,000. All right, but the problem here in verses 28 through 40 is that people would far, far sooner work rather than believe. And abiding is a privilege for believers. So he changes now with verse 28, and he starts fighting with the Jews over this issue of abiding in Christ versus believing in him. And they in their fight with him, pick up exactly the language that Christ uses. Look at verse 28. Then they said to him, "What work shall we do that we may do the works of God?" You see that in verse 28? Therefore they said to him, "You've told us to start working for the food which is lasting forever. So what should we be doing in order that we should be working the works of God?" So fine, you want us to work? Tell us what you want us to do. They missed it. They didn't understand that believing is just the beginning. It opens the door for the privilege of abiding in Christ. They said, "Great, show us something to do so we can do it, so we can actually get more food." Jesus answered them, verse 29, and said to them, "This is the work of God," single. They want to do plural. They're thinking good works. "This is the work of God, in order that you should believe in the one whom the Father sent." The Father sent that one, namely Jesus. And this is the one thing that you should do. You could work. This work is, and this is the only place in Scripture where that I'm aware of, where Jesus refers to believing as a single work. You want to do something? Fine. This is what you get to do. You get to believe in Jesus Christ. The one thing that you can do is believe in Christ. And actually believe here in the one that was sent by God. Verse 20, 30. Therefore they said to him, "What sign therefore are you doing in order that we should perceive?" This is the, you saw the signs, you did not perceive the signs up in verse 26. And now the people said to him, "Fine, do a sign so that we perceive and we should believe you." They don't even want to use the prepositional phrase "believe in you." That's even a fuller concept than just accept something as true, to be convinced of something. What should we do? Work some kind of a miracle here so that we should believe in you. "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, just as it is written, bread out of heaven he gave to them to eat." So they want more food. You see that? Do some miracle here so that we'll believe in you. Why didn't they believe in him after the last miracle? Well, because they wanted the food. And to believe in Christ is far harder than to eat the food and to do works. So they said, "Hey, you should do something here right now. We're hungry again." Therefore Jesus said to them, verse 32, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Moses did not give to you the bread out of heaven." They think Moses gave them the bread. If you go through the chapter, I think it's Exodus maybe 16, as they go through that chapter, it's very clear that it is God who is giving the manna, not Moses. But they attach the Moses to manna. All right, I'll teach you a Hebrew word, manah. Do you know what that means? Manah. What is it? What is it? That's manna. What is it? And If you know what vanilla wafers are, you know, those little round tasteless things, unless if you had a lot of banana pudding, it's, you know, wafers, they're kind of just like that. All right, that's the best guess of what manna actually tasted. And you could boil it, you could fry it, you could bake it, you could eat it raw. But if you kept too much of it, kept it overnight, it got worms. What this is and where it came from, it appeared on the plants, it appeared on the surface, and it came up through the night, and it disappeared in the heat of the day. And then some of it was collected and put in a pot and put in the Ark of the Covenant, and apparently that stuff was preserved. I don't know how that managed to be preserved. Scripture doesn't say. But Christ's point here in verse 32 is that Moses didn't give them the bread out of heaven, even though it came down from the sky. But my Father is giving to you the bread out of heaven, that true bread. For the bread of God is the one descending out of heaven and giving life to the world. Here he goes not just to the Jews, but Christ's purpose is to give life to the whole world. Therefore they said to him, verse 34, Lord, at all times, perpetually, give to us this food. In other words, put us back like they were in the wilderness, where every morning they went out and had to gather their food. When did the manna stop? When did they stop receiving the manna? Anybody know? On the first day that they did what? And they crossed the Jordan. The first day they entered into the promised land, the manna stopped. Why not? Well, because from that point on, they needed to go and work for their food. We'll work for food is a great concept. 2 Thessalonians 3 makes it real clear that that's a perfectly legitimate concept. So they say, man, give us the hamburgers. Give it to us so we don't ever have to work again. Verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The one coming to me will never hunger, and the one believing in me will never thirst, evermore, ever again. So here, he's moving out from abiding in Christ to believe in him. Because this crew, they do not want to believe in Christ. They just want the food. So he's working with them. And in this context now, he says, you want to do something? Believe in me. I'm the one who's the true bread of heaven. You believe in me, and you'll never hunger or thirst again. Now, is he talking about food here? No. So what is he talking about? Look up here for a minute. Here's what he's talking about. The moment you came to realize Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead, and if you believe in him, he gives you everlasting life, you stop looking for absolution of your sins. It's over. It's finished. You never hunger for forgiveness. You never thirst for justification again. Why? Because you've met Jesus. So when he's talking about you'll never hunger and you'll never thirst again, I think he's talking about that initial transaction when you know your sins are forgiven and you never have to worry about it again. My father grew up in a church, a Baptist church, in Springside, Saskatchewan, okay? And you only have one church in the town, and everybody goes to the same church. So the pastor has a task of keeping everybody happy. And he said in their youth group, they would form debate groups and debate whether you could lose your salvation or whether you couldn't lose your salvation. And this was the kinds of things the youth group did to entertain themselves during the long, dark, frozen winters. My dad was never sure of his salvation because of that kind of teaching. He never understood the gospel. But one time, an evangelist came through Springside, and I actually met the man. I wish I'd have written down his name. My dad introduced him to me. I was already an adult, but he was in Phoenix, and we went and visited with him. And my dad now would have been in his 50s, but we went and met the man who led my dad to the Lord. So the evangelist came and preached the gospel, and my dad talked to him after the service. And the evangelist took him outside the church, away from all the people, and they went out into the field, the cornfield next to the church. And the evangelist explained to my dad that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for his debt of sin. That when he died, Christ died for him. So while he has a penalty of sin, that penalty was taken and moved to someone else, his substitute, Jesus. So Jesus died in your place. And my dad got it. It made sense to him. He believed in Christ, and he said, I never doubted that issue ever again. It didn't matter what someone else said or what the debate was. I knew Jesus died for me. So here Christ just puts it forward. You will. It's ume plus a subjunctive. You will never hunger. You will never, ever thirst, ever, ever again when you believe in me. You come to me in faith and you're mine forevermore. Let's look next at the verse 36. Now he's going back to fighting. But I said to you that, and you have understood, you've perceived what I've said, you've understood me, and you are not believing. They want a Burger King. They don't want to believe in Christ. They will not believe in Christ. So here's the problem. You understand what I'm saying, but you won't put your faith in me. Verse 37. Everyone whom the Father is giving to me will come, and the one coming to me, and we know in context, coming to Christ is a synonym for believing in him. Come, look, see. The one coming to me, everyone the Father is giving to me will come to me, and the one coming to me I will never cast out, because I have descended out of heaven in order that I should not do my will, but the will of the one having sent me. Now this is the will of the Father having sent me, in order that all whom he has given to me I should not lose out of that group. He's looking at the group who comes to him as a single group. So when it says in your translation, lose it, he's referring back to the group. These are neuters in Greek, meaning a group of people. He's not going to lose a single one. But I will resurrect it, that is them, this group. I will resurrect that group in the last day. So Christ says, everyone who comes to me in faith, everyone who believes in me, They'll never be lost. They're mine. I won't lose a single one of them. And they will receive resurrection. Now this is the will of the one having sent me, in order that everyone seeing, this is a different word than perceiving. This is actually to look at. Everyone who looks at the Son and believing in him should have everlasting life, and I will resurrect him in the last day. So as we go through this passage, it's very clear in my thinking that there are two subjects, two audiences, two responses. Those who come and those who don't. Those who believe and those who don't. His first message is to the believers, and he says, you have an opportunity, and it's work, to continually abide in me. And for everything that you need, I will provide it to you as a believer. I will give you everything that you need, and be attached to me, and this will last on into everlasting life. And then the second group, he's saying, they're there just for the food. They're there just because of the signs. And to that group, he says, believe in me. So this is an amazing passage as we open up the discussion of John 6, and the fighting becomes even more intense as we go through there. Most people, they'd much prefer to work rather than believe. And to them, Christ says, come to me, believe in me, and you'll have everlasting life, and you'll be resurrected in the last times. If you've already believed in me, then you have the privilege and not only of everlasting life and promise of a resurrection, but you have the opportunity to continually come to me for everything that you need. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to abide in you. The concept of remaining in constant, continual fellowship is overwhelming. And yet this is why you've given to us your Spirit. And as we see, the flesh profits nothing, but the Spirit gives that which is everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.